Well, can you think of a time when you felt like you didn't belong? I don't know, you went to a party and you hardly knew anyone. I had a friend once who went to a fancy dress party. He wore an outrageously funny wig, funny costume. He went to the place and said a few hellos, put his drinks in the fridge. But he had a feeling that he didn't really know anyone. After a while, he realised he didn't know anyone. And he said to someone, "Is Robin here?" And they said, "Oh no, she lives three houses down." He'd walked into another fancy dress party happening on the same night, just a couple of houses up. Well, he was very relieved when he did get to Robin's place and found that he did belong finally. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul pictures us before we knew Christ. We were those who didn't belong. And it was infinitely worse than if you'd stumbled into the wrong party. But the wonder of the gospel is that we are called to where we belong. Not just where we belong, but where we were created to belong. And so we're going to work through the second half of Ephesians 2. The outline is on the back, and the first point is the spiritual flashback, without hope and without God. Now, Dougie, there's kind of an echo happening with this. I wonder if you could maybe turn that down a bit. Thanks. In verses 1 to 3, and we looked at this last week, Paul summed up what fallen men and women do when they don't worship God. The alternative. It's verse 2, we follow the ways of this world and we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the devil. And verse 3, we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, or the flesh. The world, the devil, the flesh. It's a powerful, seductive trio, and it promises us everything. And men and women, since the fall, have been pursuing them with energy and passion. The trouble is they don't deliver. This trio never delivers. It only gives hunger and thirst. Never true satisfaction, never true fulfillment. And Paul sums up the result of this pursuit. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve wanted independence from God. They wanted to make their own choice about what is evil and what is good. And they thought that they could grasp that independence from God. And when they tried, they found that they lost everything because they're not God. And so they were separated, cut off. Now in Genesis chapter 3, God hints at a solution when he promises that one is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent. But it's in Genesis 12 where God promises to restore blessing to the world through one man, Abraham, and then his descendants, who we know become the nation of Israel. Now, the other nations, not the nation of Israel, the other nations, who are often called the Gentiles, but the Gentiles just translates that phrase, the nations, the other nations were outside of that promise. And they were the people who pursued those alternatives to God. The world, the devil and the flesh. And ultimately, they were without God. Without hope and without God in the world. Because there really is only one true God, the giver of life. But did the people of the ancient world realize that they were without hope and without God in the world? Do people today realize it? Not really. Some get a sense that something's wrong, like the rich ruler in the Gospels, where he has everything. He's wealthy, he's religious, he's moral, and yet he senses something's wrong. He has to come to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to get saved?" He senses that there must be something more. And today there are plenty of songs and stories and movies that suggest that the world isn't right. This week we had Are You Okay Day. Ring a mate, ask him the question, are you okay? Great initiative. It recognises that many people are not where they want to be. But what solutions do people come up when they recognise that the world isn't quite right? Without God, well, we'll just come up with more of the same. Short-term, temporary fixes. Without God, we're like, well, we're like an analogy that C.S. Lewis once wrote. I realised the quote is in this book that's on the bookstall, so let me read it to you and you might want to buy it. It's a collection of essays, and this quote comes from the essay called The Weight of Glory. And C.S. Lewis gave this analogy. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. All the isolation and hopelessness in our world stems from this one thing. We are separated from God. We are separated from the loving, living Creator. And only God's grace can open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to the hopelessness and show us where the solution is going to be found. And that's why Paul is writing this in Ephesians 2, to remind the Christians of it. Remember, he says, remember what you were so that you appreciate what you now have and live according to it. So look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We were far away, but now we've been brought near. Brought near what though? Well, that gets explained in a word that Paul emphasises in the next paragraph, the word peace. So point two on the outline, Christ is our peace. What do people who are separated, excluded, foreigners, without hope and without God in the world need? Peace. And that peace is a person. Hear what the effect that that peace has. Verse 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jews and Gentiles did not associate. It was a racial and a religious divide. They didn't eat together, they didn't work together, they didn't intermarry. The law of Moses set the Jews apart as an exclusive race, because they were. They alone worshipped the true God. Every other religion was false. They had ceremonial laws that made them dress and behave differently. And it was summed up in the practice of circumcision. So verse 11 again. Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Now that's not really a nickname I can imagine a group of people really using as a boast today. But at that time, it represented their exclusive access to God, because he had initiated it. He had made this sign, the sign of circumcision, as a sort of a badge for their exclusive relationship with him. But it was to the shame, I think, of the Jews that sign, their sign of privilege, became a boast for them against the Gentiles. That they would use it as a boast showed that they never wanted the Gentiles to share their access to God. There was only hostility between the two. But Jesus, by dying, put an end to the divide. The law was fulfilled. The covenants of the promise that Paul writes about there were all pointing forward to the one who would fulfill them. That's Jesus. And the result? Well, the result wasn't so that Gentiles could somehow be melded into Jews. The result was that Gentiles and Jews become something new. As Paul talks about it, one new man, or some of the new translations put it, one new humanity. One of the first people to write a comment about this verse explained it with this analogy. It's like you take lead and silver and you melt them down, mix them together, and it produces gold, something far more valuable than either of the two elements. And this is our peace. Now, you might realise this isn't the way we usually think of peace. I mean, what normally comes to mind? When you hear the word peace, what are you thinking of? Ceasefires? End of war? Peace in our time? Peace and quiet, like grandparents enjoy when the grandkids go home after being there for the day? But that's not what peace is about in the Bible. Peace is not merely the absence of something bad, it's the presence of something wonderful. In the Old Testament, the word peace, shalom, meant wholeness, completeness, a fullness of life, not just the ending of hostility. So just imagine for a moment, you've got really noisy neighbours and they've got brass instruments. So you've got a trumpet on your left side and you've got a saxophone in your right, and they're always practicing in all hours, and all you want is some peace. Peace isn't when they finally move away. Peace is when you pick up your trombone and you play beautiful jazz with them, working in harmony, fully appreciating the musical abilities of them and producing a sound that the three of you could never produce on your own. That's the kind of peace that the Bible's talking about here. Christ is our peace. And that means more than that you or I now have peace with God. That's true. But Paul has already emphasized that back in chapter 2, but verses 4 to 7, when he talked about us being seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms, we are at peace with God. But Christ is our peace also means that we are now at peace with his people. We have been brought near, yes, to God, but we've also been brought near to his people. And this has profound significance for how we live now. And so point three on the outline, therefore, together. Say someone asks you in the week, what is a Christian? What's the simplest answer that you could give? Don't tell me now, but try it over supper. Just ask, what's your simple definition of what a Christian is? If you'd had asked me, say, a week ago, I'd have said something like, well, a Christian is someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus. Or a Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus because they accept that his death was on their behalf. Now, I like those definitions, those kinds of definitions, because A, they're simple, and B, they focus on the relationship. Christianity is not about rules and rituals and a worldview and so on. It's about a relationship with God. Now, while I think those things are true, having considered this passage, it's really struck me how limited such definitions are, because there's something fundamental that's missing. See, in verse 12, Paul described those not in Christ as separate, excluded, without God. See, there's no relationship. They're cut off. But listen to how he describes those whom Christ has now brought near. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Yes, there's relationship with God in Christ, but they are also now fellow citizens. Literally, together citizens. It's the same connecting word that Paul has used to describe our relationship with Christ. Back in verses 5 and 6, he used it three times. We're made alive together with Christ. We are raised up together with Christ. We are seated together with him. Well, now he uses that same idea and applies it to our relationship with other believers. We are together citizens. And here in the same verse, he talks about it even more intimately. He says we're members of God's household. We are family. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus, of God. We are his children. Or listen to verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We're joined together. Literally, it's fitted together like parts that, you know, click into place and hold there. And then look at verse 22. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're being built together, like stones in a wall or in a building. Any one of them is not the building. Is that how you think of yourself as a Christian? That you are in Christ together with other Christians, people who are in Christ. And since Paul's writing to a local church, the church in Ephesus, he means that this reality has a local expression. A Christian is someone who is together with Christ and together with others who are with Christ who meet together because of that relationship. We live in an age that is fiercely individualistic. My rights are supreme. Now, sometimes we stretch that to just include our immediate family, but mostly it's all about me. And so it doesn't sound strange to our ears to define being a Christian in individualistic terms. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus, me and God. But it would have sounded strange to Paul. It's true, it's just not the whole truth. We are members of a body. We're members of a family. We are parts of a building. We belong to a whole. We belong to each other. Now that's both humbling, but gloriously liberating and enriching that it's not all about me. See, too often I think we think of church from our perspective only. You know, will I meet together with you at church this week? Well, let me check my calendar. No, I've got something else on. Well, I've had a stressful week. Well, the kids have been invited out. And we act on that, just thinking of ourselves, and it seems fair enough. But what if we thought of it from a different perspective, from the point of view of the church that I am not being part of, that whole that I belong to? A bit like, I was thinking about it, but like this brick wall behind me, that's got to be one of the blandest walls that you will come across. It's boring. It's functional, though. It's holding the roof up. Now, I have no idea how many bricks there are, and please don't count them. I don't care. You don't need to tell me. But if there was a brick missing, you would notice it. If a third of the bricks were missing, you'd start to worry. Is the roof going to stay holding up? You see, we're thinking of it as a whole. When Jesus saved me, he saved me to belong to you. He saved you to belong to me. And he saved us to belong to each other. We are fellow citizens. We are members of God's household. We've been brought near to God and near to each other. And now we belong together. When we act individualistically, we actually undermine our identity. When we act on the reality, when we act on the fact that we now belong together in Christ, we discover that this building is not just a static object, but it's a living body. Paul uses the language of growing and being built on and in Christ. Now, more will be said on this in later chapters, but let's just here make sure that we understand who we are. Remember that you were separate, excluded, cut off from God, but now you've been brought near to God in Christ and each other in Christ, with the immeasurable privilege that God himself has come near to us. Verse 22, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, let me pray. Our dear and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you, to be saved, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And Father, thank you that it is your purpose that we are also part of a whole. We are part of the church, of this church, of the body of Christ. And so, Father, help us to remember this, help us to live in accordance with it, that we would bring you glory by being your people in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.